Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 10, and that's on page 11. And we commence the reading at verse 1. And then I believe John is going to explain verses 2 to 29, which I'm very thankful for. So we'll commence Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God together. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Then if you'll turn to verse 30. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over all the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and make them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen.
Thank you, Ray. Apologies for slightly strange reading, but it should make sense in time. I'm going to pray again before we look at Genesis 11. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, and we ask that you would speak, please would you humble our hearts and help us to hear your voice. We pray for you to be present here, for you to work by your Spirit, to bring your word alive and to change us, that we might know Christ more and might be built up in him. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm sure over the last few weeks, all of us have seen something of the Olympics, and I wonder what you've enjoyed most so far. Was it Murray carrying the flag proudly into the Maracana? Was it seeing Michael Phelps win gold again? Was it China's skill on the table tennis table? Or Fiji's joy at winning their first ever gold at the Olympics? Was it Bradley Wiggins' antics on the podium? Or was it Mo Farah's tears, if you were up late last night, watching him win his third gold medal? Or perhaps you've just been watching a sport you've never heard of by teams you never knew existed and got excited because it's the Olympics. We love the Olympics, don't we? We love it because of what it does and what it is. We love how it unites the world together in sports. And this year, at Rio 2016, over 11,000 athletes from 206 nations have come together to stand side by side and to compete as equals, different in culture, different in language, different in worldview and appearance, but able to compete side by side. And one of my favourite photos that's come out so far is this one that's going to come up here. Here we have two of the athletes from North and South Korea, Lee Yun-joo and Hong Eun-jong, joined for a moment of friendship at the Olympic Games while outside their countries are at war. And isn't that sadly true in so many ways, that as much as we love the Olympics and as much as it achieves, the unity that it displays is not the reality that we see in the world around us. Because outside the stadium, we don't see a world united in equality or partnership or friendship. We see a world united instead in confusion, in hostility, and in conflict. And what the Olympics does is as it gives us a glimpse of something else, it makes us see that something is wrong, and it makes us long for something better. And the passage that we're looking at this morning helps us to see more of why this is and what hope there is in this situation. It takes us back to where it all comes from. It shows us where the beautiful diversity that we celebrate in Rio has come from, but also where the confusion, the hostility, and the conflict also originates. It takes us back to the Tower of Babel. Now, as we arrive in chapter 11 in Genesis, a little bit of context. In Genesis so far, three big things have happened, at least. The first is creation. God has made the universe. He's created an earth, and he's placed humans on it to live for him and to live to please him. The second thing is rebellion. But the first man, the first word, Adam and Eve, decided to turn their back on God, to ignore his word, and to live as they pleased, apart from him. And as a result, we see a story of judgment as people spiral down more and more into sin and wickedness. And ultimately, God sends a flood to wipe clean the earth and to start again with Noah. And in chapters 10 to 11, we see the story of that new beginning. In chapter 10, the bit that Ray began to read, we see a genealogy that describes how the nations grew and how they spread out from that time. And in Genesis 11, we pause the genealogy and we focus in on one family, the descendants of Ham, one of Noah's sons. Now, a few people have asked me this week if I've chosen this passage because we're doing a building project and thinking about that. And whether looking at one of the most infamous building projects of all time might help us to decide what to do here. I want to say up front, that's not why I've chosen this passage. And in terms of the building project, this passage is neither for nor against. But I think it's very helpful that as we go about thinking about building here, as each one of us is building a project of our own lives, to think about this, because it forces us to look at our motives. It forces us to examine our intentions as we make decisions as individuals and as a church about what we're building for. So let's dive in to chapter 11 and see what God has to say to us. There's three things I want to share this morning. And the first is this: we build up in pride. We build up in pride. In verse 1, the scene is set. I'll read it. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. This is a world without confusion. There'll be no cultural faux pas that cause offense. No mistranslations that bring hostility and conflict. No clashes of values or difference of perspective or priority. The confusion that language and nationality can bring. In this world, the people look the same, they talk the same, they think the same, and they live the same. And as a result, it is a world united. In verse 2, look at what they do. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. United as one, the people of Genesis 11 move eastward. They find a plain and they settle. And it sounds good. It seems like a sensible thing to do after the flood, to settle down and to begin to build a life again. But even in this verse, alarm bells should be going off. Notice that they move east. Now that's significant in Genesis. In chapter 3, after Adam and Eve rebel in the garden and they're driven out, they get driven out to the east. And there's an angel that stops them returning. In chapter 4, after Cain murders his brother Abel, God judges him. And he moves east, even further away from Eden, from God and his blessing. And so east in the Bible is a direction away from God. It's away from him and his blessing. And it's towards sin and judgment. And so as people move east here, things don't look good. But a second alarm bell is that they settle. Now, that doesn't seem wrong in and of itself. But just two chapters before, as the people come out of the ark, God sends them out in Genesis 9, and he says this: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And as the people stop and settle, They show that they've forgotten the command of God, and instead, they begin to make plans of their own. And they start harmlessly enough. Verse 3, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They use brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. The people begin by devising a new way to make bricks. They bake them, they burn them, and they make them strong so they can build quicker and taller. And they work out how to stick them together better using bitumen as mortar. Now, as they develop their building skills, this is good. They're doing what God created them to do. They're bearing his image as creator and being creative themselves. And there are echoes of Genesis 1 in here. In chapter 1, God is the one who says, "Let us make." And here, his creatures say, "Let us make," in his image. In chapter 1, God commanded them to go and have dominion over the earth, to use it creatively. And here, that's what they're doing, experimenting, developing, bringing forth the rich potential of the world. It's wonderful creativity. But it's also twisted creativity, because verse 4 comes next. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." As they get to work on their building projects, their eyes are fixed firmly on them. Verse 4, they say, "Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves." They take all that God has made them to be, their creativity, their gifts, their abilities, their brains. They take all that God has given to them, the resources of his world, the riches of his creation, and they use it to build for themselves and not for him, without reference or thanks to the one who made them and everything else. And there are two ways that this works out in their building project. First, it's who it's for. They build for their own glory. Verse 4 again. "Let us build so that we may make a name for ourselves." As they construct their city and their tower, they have one goal. It's their glory and their fame. And this tower, instead of being an attempt to reach out for God, to try to worship him and make a name for him, it's a monument to themselves, as they attempt to raise themselves up, to take his place, and to steal the glory that is his. It's also twisted in what it is for. They build for their own agenda. Verse 4, again, to prevent being scattered over the face of the earth. As they replace God's glory with their own, they replace his agenda with their own. Instead of finding significance in the job that God has given them to do, to scatter and spread and fill the earth, instead of using this city as a place from which to go and do just that, they seek to do the very opposite, to find significance for themselves, security on their own, safety in pursuing their agenda together. You see, as these people have moved east from God, they've forgotten who he is. They've forgotten who they are. And instead, they use all that God has given them for them to build up in pride. And the tower is the evidence. Now, does that sound familiar? Haven't we just moved as far east as them? Hasn't our world, our society, forgotten who God is and forgotten who we are just as much, if not more? We're so proud in Great Britain. We call it Great Britain. We boast of our progress, the boundaries we've crossed, the technology we've created, the problems we've solved, the achievements we've made. We boast of our development, the society that we've built, the wealth we've created, the democracy that we've exported to the world, the inequality that we've eliminated. As a nation, as individuals, we boast in what we are and what we've accomplished. Just like Babel, our towers are the evidence, the things that we prize so much, we're so proud of achieving. Healthcare, education, tolerance, equality, prosperity, even gold medals. The things that we can do without God. We too build in prize. But let's come closer to home. Because if we're honest, don't we have just the same danger right here at Beeston Free? Don't we want to build a name for ourselves just as much? We want to be known for the things that we've done. We want to be praised for the things that we've achieved. We want to be appreciated for the people that we are. We want glory. Glory for the promotion. Glory for how we've raised our family. Glory and admiration for the ministry that we've led. Approval for the people that we've shared the gospel with. Praise for the good deeds that we do that nobody sees. And don't we want to build on our own agenda just as much? We want to decide for ourselves how we should use our time, our money, our lives. They're ours. And so we set boundaries on what God can ask of us and what he can touch and how much he can demand. Because we're entitled to what is ours. And for me, this has been exposed so much in the last few weeks. As a baby arrives, I've seen how strongly I feel I'm entitled to my life. Sleep, time, relaxation, a family that serves me rather than I serve. Life on my agenda for my comfort, my glory. And a baby gets in the way and reveals the prize. Now, what is it for you? What is it for you this morning? You see, we love to take what God has given us, all that he's made us, and to use it for our name and our plans, as we forget that all of it, everything, has come from him, and the glory should be his. And to try to build up like this is so blind, it's so stupid, it's so outrageously proud. Because as we take glory for our thoughts and our ideas, we forget that we use God's logic. We borrow his reason. We use the brains that he's given us to come up with the ideas that we're so proud of and that we know nothing apart from him. As we take glory for the things that we do, we forget that they're his gifts, his resources, the abilities that he's put in us. And we could do nothing. We could be nothing apart from him. As we take glory for the circumstances we find ourselves in and the things that we've achieved, we forget that he arranged them. He planned them and he placed them in our hands. And we boast as if we did it. As we seek significance on our own, apart from him, we forget that our life could be taken in an instant. If he wanted to, we depend on him for breath, every breath. As a human race, as individuals, we're experts at building in pride. And this morning, God calls us to admit it, to acknowledge it for what it is. Because at Babel, God does not just sit by. In our lives, God will not just sit by. He responds. And that takes us to the next section. Secondly, God comes down to judge. Verse 5 again. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Do you see the irony here? As the people build up in pride, as the Tower of Babel rises up at their moment of glory. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that his people were building. The Creator peers down to look at what his creatures are doing. And for all their greatness in their own eyes, it is nothing to God. The tower is so pitiful, it's so small, that he has to stoop to look at it. Now that puts us in perspective, doesn't it, as a human race? For all our advancement, all our achievement and our confidence, at the very pinnacle of everything that we can be, we're nothing. Nothing. It doesn't even come close to who God is. Not a scratch on him and the glory that he owns. That he has to humble himself to stoop, to see us, to address us in our self-importance. The Lord came down. And as he came down, verse 6, He assesses the situation. This is what he says. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. God sees how dangerous humanity have become. As one people with the same language, united in rebellion against him, this is just the start of what they could do in rebellion against him. Now, this isn't God getting worried. He's not afraid for an instant that they will actually overthrow him. These people are nothing. Their tower is nothing. They're specks on a speck of a planet in a universe that God holds in his hands. The danger is not for God. The danger is for them. Because united in their rebellion, as they pursue godlessness together, this is just the beginning of how far they could move from God. Just the beginning of how deep they can plunge into sin and how blind they can become to who he is and who they are. And it's so tragic because there is only one outcome to pursuing that path, and it's judgment. Just two chapters earlier, the flood came because God saw how great the wickedness of mankind had become, how every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were evil all the time. And here, in Genesis 11, we see the same problem. The flood has not solved it, and the sin of Adam continues as God's people reject their Creator again. And so God acts. Verse 7 to 9, he judges. Verse 7, he stops them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. In confusing them, God breaks their unity. He makes it impossible for them to continue to build in this way, that they cannot understand each other. Verse 8, he makes them scatter. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. By confusing them, he forces them to separate, to spread, and to do what he commanded them to do in the first place. And in verse 9, instead of them making a name for themselves, he makes a name for them. That is why it was called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. In verse 4, these people set out to make a name for themselves, a name for what they had done. And they end with God making the name of them. Confusion, what he did, as he halted them in their pride. You see, God will not let us succeed in setting ourselves up against him in pride. Elsewhere in the Bible, he says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And in our pride, God sees us. He knows us. And he will come down to judge us. And that is a sober warning for us in our pride, that we will not get away with it. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, to think that it doesn't matter, that God doesn't see, he doesn't care. It's not such a big thing. As we look at all the pride in the world around us, we see the success that it brings. It seems to be unchecked by God. And it's tempting to think that it's okay to go on building up our lives in pride. But Babel is a warning. Yes, for a time it seemed good. For an instant, it was successful. They looked like they were getting away with it. But God came down. And in the same way, God will not let us get away with our pride. He will not let his name be dishonored. He will not let his glory be stolen. He will not just watch as his creatures set themselves up against him, think nothing of it, and let them get away with it. From his glory, just like at Babel, God stoops down into our lives. He sees through our pretense. And he will put an end to our pride once and for all. the Lord comes down to judge. And so God warns us in our pride this morning that to think we can live without him is unacceptable. To think we can make a name for ourselves is outrageous. And to think that we can steal his glory is abhorrent. And he calls us to repent. He calls us to confess our pride, to own it before it's too late, to humble ourselves before he comes to humble us. But as this passage is a warning, it's also an encouragement. Because as we see God's judgment, we also see his mercy mingled in with his judgment. And we see it in what God doesn't do. You see, he could have destroyed the people. He could have wiped them out. He could have started all over again. But he doesn't. Instead, he frustrates their rebellion. He disrupts their plans. And he forces them back to where they should be. And because of his mercy, this place is called Babel, not destruction, because he confused them rather than destroying them. And this should encourage us, because as God halts us in our pride, as he frustrates our plans to make a name for ourselves, it's his mercy. It's his grace. Because in his mercy, he stops short of the judgment that he has every right to bring to us. And by confusing our pride, he brings clarity to our hearts as he reminds us of who he is and who we are. And he draws us back to him. And so as God reveals to us our pride this morning, the Bible gives us great hope that if we're those who admit it, if we're those who allow God to bring us down, that it's true that God gives grace to the humble. Which leads us to our final point. We build up in pride. God comes down to judge. But God builds up in Christ. Now perhaps as we reach the end of the story, you feel a little dissatisfied with how it ends. The nation scattered. It seems like God's best solution to a human race that won't stop disrupting his plans is just to send them off, split them up, and stop them causing damage. And I'm sure if there are any teachers here this morning, you know the scene of a disruptive class. Children uniting together against a teacher. You warn them. You warn them again. And eventually all that's left is to split them up and put them in isolation. That's all you can do. And it feels a bit like that's what God is doing here. He's tried to sort the problem out once with the floods, but it's failed. And so all he can do now is just to separate the people, to stop them from doing what they're capable of doing? Well, wonderfully, that is not what he's doing. This is just the beginning of the Bible. The real story is just about to begin, and it's a story of hope. Amazing hope of something glorious that God is going to do to overcome everything of the curse of Babel. And we see a glimpse of it in Genesis 11, right there. This story, the story of Babel, interrupts the genealogy. And it's a very significant genealogy. In chapter 10, verse 31, the writer says, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations." And again, in 11, verse 10, he returns to the same line. This is the account of Shem's family line. The history of this family, the line of Shem, bookends this story of rebellion. And it brings hope. Because as we read on, in the line of Shem, we come in 11 verse 26 to a man named Abram. Or perhaps Abraham, as we might know him. And to this man, one of the scattered people, God makes a promise. In chapter 12, we can read it. But it's a promise to make him great. Not like Babel, him making himself great. God making him great. It's a promise to give him a great name. Again, not like Babel, him seeking a name for himself, but God giving him a name. And the promise that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. Not like Babel, cursed and confused, but brought together and united again under God's favor. God had a plan that was being worked out through all that happened at Babel. Not despite Babel, but through Babel. Because the time was coming when God would gather the nations again and unite them this time in a way more wonderful and more beautiful than where they began at the beginning of chapter 11. As we fast forward through the Bible, thousands of years, we see how the promises to Abraham unfolded. Many years later, to a world just as full of pride, to people just as eager to seek self-significance and to make a name for themselves, God stooped down again. As from the line of Abraham, Jesus Christ was born. And this time, God didn't come to tear down a tower. He came to tear himself down for his people. This time he came not to scatter the nations and to crush them in their pride, but to gather them and be crushed for their pride. To make a name for them by having his dragged through the dirt. As Jesus died, he gave his life for the nations. As he stooped to the cross, our Creator took the judgment that his creatures deserved. As he set aside his honor, as he humbled himself to death, he destroyed the pride that set itself up against God. And as he was forsaken by his Father for our rebellion, he opened the way for the nations to be gathered back to God. And as he rose, he brought life to the nations. He revealed to us the greatest building project of all time, his people, the church, in which the curse of Babel is undone forever, in which God brings people of every nation, every tribe and people and language together to be built together in Christ and to know his favor, to be part of his plan and to share his glory forever. And this morning, he invites us in, each one of us, to be part of this. To put aside our own feeble, stunted building projects that are raised in pride and are doomed to fail. And to come humbly, to be built up in Christ as part of this great building project. And perhaps for you this morning, for the first time, you realize that this is what you need to do. And if that's you, can I urge you? Leave behind your pride. Turn from building for yourself. And instead, come as you are. And let Christ build you up. And take you to a place you could never take yourself. And if you've come already to Christ, to be built up in him, this passage calls us, all of us, as those being built in Christ, to build with Christ, to join with him in his great project of salvation. And even this we see a glimpse of in Genesis, because the Tower of Babel is not the first great building project of the Bible. There's another, before Babel, in chapter 6, as Noah builds an ark. Now, we won't turn there now, but this project could not be more different to Babel. Instead of building for himself, Noah gave up the best years of his life to build a boat in the desert for God. Instead of making a name for himself, he made a fool of himself in order to make a name for God as he obeyed him. And instead of bringing judgment, he brought salvation, because all who entered that ark were sheltered from the flood. And this morning, God calls us to build like Noah, not like Babel, to give the best, to give our lives, to give all that God has given to us, to build for him and not for us, to be willing to lay down our name, our glory, the praise that we think we need, and be prepared to look a fool in order to build a name for him. To use our lives to share the good news of a God who humbled himself to a world lost in pride, that they, like us, in our pride, might find a shelter from the flood of his judgment. Beast and free, may God help us to join in this great building project of Christ's, with him and for him. Because a day is coming, a day that is much greater than the opening ceremony of Rio 2016, when this building project will be complete, when the nations will arrive, they'll bring their splendor in, they'll stand before the throne, and the glory will all be God's, when the nations are united again by his mercy, once and for all. Let's pray that by God's grace, we might play our part well as we wait in anticipation for that great day.